And so we are coming up to the last church that the Lord spoke to, the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. It's called a complacent church. It's called a lot of things. Church of the people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to come and study your word and lift up your name. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful blessings. We thank you for who you are and who we are in you. We pray, Lord, that you will be pleased with our offerings today. And do touch us, Lord, as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a very different kind of a greeting that he has made here to the church of the Laodiceans. This church, it's the last of the seven churches. There were the seven churches that were addressed here in this, in the beginning of the book of the Revelations. And actually, it's listed in Revelation just before the teaching concerning the rapture takes place. That Laodicean, it's as an adjective, it means lukewarm. It means half-hearted, Laodicean, especially with respect to religion or politics. That means you're not all in, not an all in approach. As a noun, it's a person with a half-hearted attitude. Laodicea was originally called, and it is a historic, definitely an historic site. It was called Diospolos, and then the name was changed to Roas, and then afterwards it was changed to Laodicea. And it was named after the wife of a man, a king by the name of Antiochus II, I knew I was going to mess that up, who rebuilt it. And it was one of the most important and flourishing cities of Asia Minor. And at a very early period, it became one of the chief seats of Christianity. And so there was a thriving church there and a chief place. But now it's deserted. There's nothing there. It's this place where it used to be, but it's not there. The Greeks called it Old Castle. And so it's all you find now are ruins of what was once Laodicea. In other words, you're being addressed, as Jesus was saying, these things say this and that. He says you're being addressed by the firm or altogether trustworthy and truthful one. This was the one that was talking to Laodicea. He said, I cannot lie. I am a truthful martyr. When you say witness, the word for witness is martyr. And when we hear martyr, we get a little nervous about martyr because that means you got to die. But you don't have to die physically all the time to die. Physical death is not difficult. Doesn't take much to die. But dying to self is a lot of work. There's a whole lot more to dying to self than dying physically. Jesus, as the beginning of creation, it means that he is the creator of all things. And he's the one that's addressing this church. I'm the one that made you. I'm the one that made all things. And that's what where he was identifying himself as he announced himself to the church of Laodicea. I'm the one that created all things. I created you. I created everything. The book of Colossians tells us specifically, and it confirms that he indeed is the creator of all things, as Colossians 1:15-18 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That means by Jesus all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is before all things, and all things were made by him, and by him all things consist. He's sure different than me, because there are people that's walking around denying his name and saying many terrible things about him, and he's still allowing them to continue on. And he is definitely a God of grace. And so when he shows us his grace, he shows the world more grace. That's the God that we serve. Revelation 3:15-16 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In the previous six churches, Jesus said, I know thy works. He was commending them for some good work they were doing, of something that they were doing that he recognized as a good work. But here at Laodicea, when he said, I know thy works, he was condemning them for evil works. The works of this church were evil works. Lukewarm, cold or hot. Almost 40 years ago, my first pastor, by the name of Dr. G.S. Smith in Miami, Florida, gave a good example of cold, hot, and lukewarm. I remember this example, and I remember the Bible study night when he was talking about it, and probably on Sundays too. He used it more than once. He said, if you eat if you're eating chicken, it's best to eat it cold, or it's best to eat it hot. But if you eat the chicken that's in between cold and hot, there's a danger of salmonella poisoning. So it's best cold or hot. I still follow that advice today. I can go in the refrigerator and maybe I'm hungry and find a piece of cold chicken. I don't have a problem. I just go in and eat because it's cold or hot. But it's the middle ground is where you have the trouble. And if you know, and you know that restaurants have to keep their food at a certain temperature, either at a certain temperature heated or a certain temperature cooled, that, you know, even the law says they can't let the food, you know, go above or beyond a certain temperature. And so this is really something that he is using, this particular thing. And so I follow his advice today. It's been 38 years, a little less than 38 years later. Jesus said that he preferred that the Laodiceans would be either cold, which would make judgment clear. He knows how to deal with them. Or he preferred that they either be hot, so he would have a clear path for determining the rewards for the works that they did. But lukewarm is indifferent. Lukewarm is straddling the fence. And lukewarm is non-committal. So he wants to know, are you with me or you're not? But lukewarm is non-committal. It's indifferent. And straddling the fence is not a natural way to sit. You need to sit on one side or the other. And so this is his problem with this church. The church in Laodicea had become complacent, and they had no persecution. Nobody bothered with them. They fit in perfectly. They didn't know. They didn't threaten anything in society. They were part of us. And so they didn't have any problems in society. They were prosperous. They were comfortable according to worldly standards. They had everything that they needed, everything that they wanted. A cold church is one that has denied the important doctrines of faith. And typically a cold church is in opposition to God. The things that they teach will be in opposition to what God wants taught. A hot church is a real spiritual fervor, a church with passion, a church that stands for the Lord. But a lukewarm church is like lukewarm ice cream. You want some lukewarm ice cream? It's ice cream. It's not warm cream or boiling cream. It's not the same as ice cream. You got to drink it. I mean, and a lukewarm church is sort of like that. He told them in Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That word spew means to vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. This church, the Laodicean church, and the Laodicean type of church, makes Christ sick to his stomach, so to speak. Can you imagine Christ coming up into a work, an organization, saying, "You make me sick"? It really makes him sick to his stomach. That's what he's saying. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is not a good testimony for a church, as they call it, church. You make me sick. You make me vomit, is what he said. Now, Revelation 3:17 says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind. The book of 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, that old things are passed away. It says, take a look. All things are become new. So this church did not have a realistic view of themselves. They did not really recognize who they were and where they were. They felt that because they had all that society had to offer, that they were the top of the food chain in society, that they were fine with God and that they were spiritually elite. But Jesus says, you don't even know that you're wretched and miserable and poor. And I'm not against prosperity. I think prosperity is good. I'd rather to see you have a lot of money than no money, or always lacking money. But we have to be very careful about how we handle this prosperity and be very easy. They were apparently believed that the dollar was the answer to every problem in life. They had plenty, and they prided themselves in the things like bank accounts and nice buildings, and they prided themselves in status and my standing in society, and they felt complete, and they needed nothing. This particular church had lost sight of what really matters to the church. They lost sight of Jesus. And you got to maintain a very clear view of Jesus and who he is. Worldly prosperity in and of itself is not bad, nor is it sinful. But the improper placement of importance of it is. Now, we have some places that teach that God wants you rich and wants you to be prosperous. And I mean, it's not bad to be prosperous, but some people don't need to be prosperous. it messes them up. Some folks can't handle prosperity. Some people can't handle a lot of money. They're gone. Sometimes suffering is sometimes the only thing that'll keep a person humble. There, I found eight ministers that are rich. I think I got the list here. One is Kenneth Copeland. I'm going to call the name because it's documented. It is public information about these particular people, so I will call their names. The first one is Kenneth Copeland. His net worth is $760 million. Can you count to a million? Do you know, I had an engineer type tell me one time, he said, do you know how long it takes to count to a million? And he started running the figures. You're going to be counting to a million for months, possibly. Just 100, 101, 102, 103, 100, 200, 201, 202, 203, and don't miss your place. And so it takes a long time just to count to a million. This man owns and is worth $760 million. And one time they were making a statement interviewing him and says, "Is you are worth right now $700 million. He said, it's $750 million. You have not considered my assets, you know. And so he has a very prideful, and he's very proud to be worth $760 million. That's not bad that he's worth $760 million, but it's it's how he handles it. And I've got eight here. The next one is Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson, we know the name, some of us. He's worth $100 million. $100 million. Benny Hinn, he's worth $42 million. That's still way up there. $42 million. And I've been to his crusades. He says, I will not make an apology for asking for you to give to God's work. Give, give. I will not apologize for asking, but he's worth $42 million. So, yeah. Joel Osteen, the one that God wants you to have your best life now, man, he's worth $40 million. That's his net worth, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, you know Creflo Dollar. He's worth $27 million. Billy Graham, $25 million. We know he just passed away, so that would be his estate. Worth $25 million. Rick Warren is worth $25 million. And Joyce Meyer, we all know about Joyce Meyer, she's worth $8 million. And so these preachers ain't doing too bad for themselves doing whatever they do. And it's not necessarily that they're always taking money from the people, because they also have book sales. You know, they write books and they sell books. I don't know how they make it, but I tell you what, that's a nice chunk of change. To be a minister of the gospel, and that's fine. I'm not necessarily putting them down, but how much money do you need to be effective for the gospel? And $700 million, just imagine $700 million. Just pinch a million or two off just for the church, you know. Just kind of just throw a little bit over our way and kind of help us out a little bit. He's holding on to it. So, which I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and I have no need for anything. I'm doing fine. And so we have to be very careful how we handle this. The Laodicean church did not have a good view of themselves. They lost sight of what really mattered. They lost sight of Jesus. Because if you're a new creature, old things are passed away and all things become new. Worldly prosperity in and of itself, again, it's not bad or sinful. It's just the importance that you place on it. You have to be very careful with that. Self-sufficiency is the danger of the lukewarm state. I got it. I can handle it myself. I've had problems with self-sufficiency because I would hold on to a thing until I couldn't do it no more. Then I called on Jesus. So I suffered up until the time that I just finally gave up. But then I called on Jesus. And what's that? What a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what griefs we also forfeit, you know, if we just pray, if we just ask him early. But I'm still learning that even. To say I'm rich and own a lot of stuff implies self-praise and self-acquired riches when you do that. To praise self. I'm rich and have no needs, they said. I've got everything I need. But Jesus said, don't you know that you are wretched? That means you are pitiable. Don't you know that you are despicable? Don't you know that you are miserable? Don't you know that you are unhappy? Don't you know that you are deplorable? Don't you know that you are poor? That means you are beggarly. Don't you know that you are in distress? You say you're rich, but you are in distress and don't even know it. And don't you know that you are blind? That means that you are without proper sight. You're not seeing things the way that they actually are. Don't you know that you are naked? That means that you are unclothed. In other words, you are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so they're saying these things. And he said, don't you even see? Don't you recognize that everything you're saying about yourself is saying how much you don't have and how much you are not? He said, you don't even realize what you're saying about your own condition. In Revelation 3:18, it says, I counsel thee. And that word counsel means, now I'm going to give you some advice. Now, because he's giving him advice tells me that he has not given up on them yet. Because he's given them advice, and that's a good sign. I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. When gold is mined, and they go in the earth and they dig and they bring this gold out, they take it and they put it in a furnace. It's mixed with all other kinds of metals and other kinds of maturity, and it's put in this furnace not to destroy the gold, but it's put in a furnace to purify the gold. When it's melted, the impurities are drawn off, and what you have left is pure gold. And so it's taken and put into a hot furnace. And in a similar way, Christians are put into God's furnace of testing sometimes, not to destroy our faith, but to refine it, but to perfect our faith. Trials humble us. Our sins are drawn out through repentance, which is necessary, and the residue of an improved Christian makes us rich. So the trials, the heat of a trial will try us. It will reveal those problems and things that we have in us that God is not happy with. When he shows them to us, it is our place to repent, which draws those things off. And what's left is an improved Christian, an improved Christian. And that makes us rich. And the white raiment that he talked about, the clothing that he talked about, is to cover their nakedness. It's not their own righteousness, which is what they were pretty much living by, their own righteousness, but it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, my righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags before him. Take that out of here. But we do have righteousness, but it is a righteousness that is given by Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. And we can walk and live in righteousness, but it has to be in the righteousness of Christ. That is, allowing him to live his life through us, to see our lives through his eyes, see it through the eyes of God and not through our own eyes. And anointing the eyes with the eye salve in order to see speaks of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit, the presence and working of the Holy Ghost, who opens the Christian's eyes to see spiritually. It's the Holy Ghost that opens our eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13 tells us Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So our teaching comes from the Holy Ghost. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so to know the things of God, to know the things of God, they must be spiritually discerned, and they must be revealed to us by His Spirit. We cannot open that door on our own. We are natural. But if we give it over to Him, He will teach us and He will show us what we need to know. Now, Revelation 3:19 goes on and says, as many as I love. See, this is still good news. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so He is still reaching even to this church that says, my way, my way. I want it my way. He says, look, I love you, and I'm going to chasten you. Now you must repent. This is such good news in the midst of such criticism, a declaration of love from the one doing the critiquing. He rebukes, or He admonishes, or He corrects, and He chastens. That means He disciplines, or He educates, as with a child, as you would correct a child. If you love a child, you'll correct a child. You will discipline a child. Everyone that He loves, He then counsels them to do one thing, to repent. That means to turn around. That means to change directions. This is what He counsels us to do. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, 5, 8 through 8 and verse 10 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. You ever been rebuked by the Lord? The Lord ever corrected you? He said, don't despise that. And don't faint when He rebukes you, when He corrects you. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. He chasteneth and He scourges. That means the whip. The whoop. He scourges every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? So God will correct His children. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, the Bible say, and not sons. Tell us. Verse 10 tells us that God chastises us so that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's why He corrects us, because He wants us to participate with Him in His holiness. He wants us to learn how to live and to walk in holiness. And the correction that He makes for us points us in that direction. It's not like some would begin to change their dress and the way that they carry themselves and certain things that I don't do or certain things I won't do. It's many of those things are not bad in and of themselves, but many times you have folks, and it's not a slam on holiness, but it's just a statement on holiness, that many times you have folks that claim to live and walk in holiness, and they have a hateful heart. They have a hateful spirit. They have an unforgiving heart. They have a mean-spirited way, and they have not allowed God to deal with that part of them. And so I would say many of them are not holy or not in holiness because they don't submit themselves to the chastening of the Lord. The Lord chastens every son whom He receives. And so we have to, you know, when you meet someone that's in holiness, you don't want to judge them, but look for opportunities to share with them how we really can participate in God's holiness. And that means God needs to correct certain matters in all of us. And because a person got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that it doesn't end there. It starts there. And once the Holy Spirit comes in, he begins now to point things out to you in your life. One thing at a time, or you will be overtaken by it. But one little thing, I would think, at a time, not too many for me. I can't take too many. But he'll point things out in our lives and say, now you need to address this now. You need to repent of that. You need to turn around from that. And it doesn't always happen overnight. But he will address these matters in our lives because he loves us and because we belong to him. Everyone that names the name of Jesus needs to be chastised by the Lord, because we come in with things that we love and things that we do and have done or that we hold in our hearts. And because we got saved, was I talk about me, because I got saved didn't mean I stopped caring about some of those things. You know, some of them were cut off pretty immediate, but there are some things that are a little bit more invasive that some things God has to bring to the surface to show me what they are, and even you, to show you what it is. We don't understand a whole bunch. Listen, I was angry for a long, long time and did not realize that I was angry. I wasn't mad at you or anybody, but I had anger in me. And I didn't realize that I had anger in me until the Lord took the anger from me. And I looked up and said, hey, I'm not angry anymore. Well, there was something that was running there, a stream of anger that was in me that I didn't even realize was there. And so after that, I'm thinking, God, what else is going on here that I don't know about? But it's him, and it's up to him to point it out. And he does it in his own time and in his own way. And now he's given me this testimony to be able to share how we have things running through us and in us on even deeper levels than even we ourselves are conscious of that need to be dealt with. That anger that was running at a lower level was feeding surface level reactions and surface level attitudes and things that I had, that I was fighting. And so we need him. We need the chastisement of the Lord. And it's not just things conscious. Sometimes it's things unconscious too. But he knows everything about us. He knows what our needs are. So just be open to him ministering these things to your life and pointing them out. And it says, don't faint when you're corrected by him. Don't faint. Don't get upset. Don't get worried. Just talk to him about it. I mean, you know, he's pointing some things out to me where I've questioned him about it. It's like, Lord, I kind of like that. You know, I kind of want that, you see. What do you mean, don't do that? What do you mean, stop that? And, I mean, he's open to all of this, see? Yeah. The harshest discipline is a sign of his love, sometimes. It's a sign that he loves us. And God disciplines us for two good reasons. It's to cause us to be honest about our sins and about our condition. And it's to bring us, number two, to repentance. Is to cause us to be, first of all, honest about our condition or our sins, number one, and number two, to bring us to repentance. And that's what he's even was talking to the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation 3:20, this was my favorite verse for a very long time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What a powerful visual. The God of all creation, the one who rose with all power, knocks to be allowed to come in. He's asking for permission to enter. He could demand it. He could just say, when you can, you come to me and you ask me to come in. But instead, he shows humility towards his own creation, and he stands at the door and he knocks. And we have a required response. We, number one, need to hear, and we, number two, need to open the door. It is up to us to hear, and it's up to us to open the door. Man can open the door to his heart, or not. But if he opens the door, Jesus promises to come in and have fellowship with him and to spend special intimate time with him, a kind of a fellowship that you won't find anywhere but in Christ. But it is your responsibility to respond when he comes to you. It is your responsibility to be open to him when he comes. God does not force his way into our lives. He does not force his way into the things that we do. He will confront us. He will chastise us for it. He will rebuke us and say, you need to repent. Now, God won't repent. It's us. We are the ones that need to change. Repent means change. Repent means turn and go a different direction. That's what repent means. And that's what he does. In Revelation 3:21-22, it says, to him that overcometh, and this is still good news for the church of Laodicea, because he's still allowing them the opportunity to change and to overcome. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus overcame Satan. He overcame Satan through his life, through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension. When he ascended on high, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here, he is promising a similar reward to those of Laodicea who overcomes, which means that they will also sit with him on his throne and judge along with him and reign with him. That's the promise to overcomers, that we will have the same kind of reward that he had when he overcame in his life. For the seventh and last time, we read these words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. If you have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, before we end this seven church experience, be aware that individual church members and churches and this present church period can be put into one of seven different categories: either backsliding, either persecuted, either compromising or adulterous, to be a pretend or a dead church, or to be evangelistic, or to be lukewarm. 5 out of 7, more than 70% of the churches are told to repent that we've talked about. 5 out of 7, 70% of the churches that we studied have been told to repent. Also notice that the dominant characteristic of this present church period is lukewarm and lost. I did not try to spell out the different church ages. That's for some other time. You and I have our handful just going through this as we are right now through Revelation. But as I understand, the age that we live in now is the age of the Laodicean church, meaning that the churches, and many of the churches, are just like the Laodicean church. I'm rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I got everything I need. And so we want to be very careful, because that's considered a lost church. When Jesus comes, he comes and he's going to take his church. He's going to take his body. And all the time I would think that that means he's going to take us at New Life. You know, he's going to take that church. But the true church is a universal church, and it's everywhere in the world. Certain types of believers, like the church of Philadelphia. That church was fully complimented by Jesus. They kept his name, they kept his word, and they kept his name. And they did not deny him. They did not deny his word. They walked in his word. They lived in his word. That's the one that he's going to take. The Philadelphia church is the church universal. You will probably find members of the Philadelphia church possibly in every church in the world. Because it's not just a group, but it is a type. It is a type of Christian. And so that type of Christian you find just about everywhere you go. But you also find many Laodiceans as you go about also. Many that have compromised and many that have bought into the world system and says, as much riches as I have, that means that God has blessed me. And don't get caught up into that. Again, it is not a sin to have riches. Be careful how you handle them. Don't let them handle you. Riches are very deceitful. They're worse than the devil sometimes. They will intoxicate you and you'll be so drunk you won't know which way you're going sometimes if you get too much. So be very careful how you handle that. But remember, when Jesus comes back, many of the places that are called churches today are going to still be here. There are going to be people still in these churches. They're going to go right along with church service, just like they always did, have their high praise and high songs and everything they did. They're going to continue on. Some of them, the preacher is going to get up and preach. The rapture will have taken place, and they won't know it until they go home and look at the news and say, what's going on? What's going on? Wait a minute. That so-and-so wasn't there, and this one wasn't there, and this one wasn't there. Wait a minute. I didn't think about it. I was thinking when the rapture took place, the whole church was going to go. But after these first three chapters in Revelation, I believe what my understanding is a lot aren't going to go, and the churches are going to still be on this earth. Those churches are going through the tribulation. Those people that are still in those churches will be going through the tribulation. They will still be on this earth, because once the rapture takes place, the next thing is tribulation on this earth. So this is where we're headed, because next time, if, as I understand, we'll be talking about the rapture. And then after that, we'll be talking about tribulation. That's why, you know, we need to get our lives together. Let's just say, as I close, that we live our lives. We get things straight. We repent. We correct everything and we please God. And the rapture doesn't take place and we die, go home to be with him. Well, the next thing on the agenda for us is the marriage supper of the Lamb. But when he comes back with us, then he will unite us with our bodies and all these wonderful, great things. And then when the judgment comes, it'll be the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of a reward for the works that you've done. And that's still great. We still get to experience all of those wonderful, great things. But God forbid anyone from New Life don't make the rapture, don't get your lives straight. Either hit the rapture or die outside of the will of God. God forbid everybody in New Life goes. You got no excuse, I'm telling you, you know, to listen to what he's saying and repent and correct as he instructs you. But let's say some don't. Well, what they got to look forward to is nothing but judgment. The white throne judgment. Not a good thing and not a good place to be. And so people still won't escape the judgment of God, even if they die before the rapture takes place. They still have to face the judgment of God, because God will preserve them. He will preserve them for judgment. And he will also preserve us in his presence for reward. So praise the Lord for the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And we're headed for the next chapter, and let's see what it has for us, because these first three were good. It was kind of familiar territory because we're talking about the church. But we're going to move on forward from there and see what the Lord has. And I'm looking forward to some more information concerning this book And I hope that you are too, because it's very interesting. It's the most different book in the Bible ever. So, Lord, we thank you for those that have come, and we pray that they've been blessed and that you've spoken to their heart more than anything, that you have spoken to their hearts, and that they've heard, Lord, your truth. They've heard, Lord, what you had to say, and do bless them and keep them, and according to your will, bring them back again, Lord, to hear more from your teaching by your Spirit. Keep us safe. Bless those that did not come. Strengthen them, Lord, to make it next time. In Jesus' name, amen.